Well, it's kind of unfortunate that I'm up here this evening only because we don't get to hear Brother Brandon. But I'm happy to be up here and share some thoughts from God's Word this evening. So what I would like to do, find a pen. We're going to look at the Book of Judges. Book of Judges. How familiar are you with the Book of Judges? I feel like it's not really one that takes center stage in the church and the teaching of the church. How familiar are you with the judges themselves? Well, the Hebrew writer seems to feel like we should be familiar. Notice in Hebrews chapter 11, and starting, well, we'll just read, where are we? Chapter 11 and verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David, Samuel, and the prophets. Now those first four names of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, those are four of the judges. Evidently, the Hebrew writer thinks that we should be familiar with these men and their actions. So it's something that not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament views as important. Now, the Book of Judges, what we're going to do, we're going to look at an overview of what the Book of Judges is about. We're going to look at three major themes in the Book of Judges. First of all, God working. We're going to look at every man does right in his own eyes. And finally, we're going to look at the theme of no king in Israel. Well, I shouldn't say finally, penultimately. No king in Israel. And finally, we're going to look at some application. Now, I think that's an important point, the application. Because I remember as a child reading Bible stories about the judges, I had little Bible comic books that I would read. And these great men of faith, they did great and wonderful things. And they're just great stories. Really enjoyed reading them. And then as I got a little bit older, when I was reading the actual text, the Book of Judges itself, I'm thinking, hang on, this is a bit weird. Because you've got judges who are these great men of faith, yet they have flaws. There's some weird things happening in the book. For example, Othniel, who is the first judge, he is charged by Caleb to go and defeat some Canaanites. Now, he's Caleb's nephew, it seems like. And Caleb promises, whoever will take this land, I will give him my daughter as his wife. So the first cousins marry. That's, a little bit strange. And then we've got Ehud, the second judge, and he's the one that assassinates Eglon, who is the very fat man, and deceives him, stabs him in the stomach, and the dagger was drawn into his belly, and his bowels all gush out, and his servants think that he's in the bathroom. That's why Ehud gets away. You've got Gideon with his 300 men. That's maybe a story that we know. But maybe what we don't remember or focus on is that after he routs the Midianite army, he goes and he asks for some help from an Israelite town. And when the Israelites say, no, you haven't brought the Midianite kings out yet. When you do that, then we'll help you. And he curses him. He says, since you won't help me, I will defeat those Midianite kings, and I will come back and I'll scour you with thorn bushes and rip the flesh off your backs. Then he goes to the next town and says, "Oh, help me, my men are tired, give me some food and some water." And they said, no, we're not going to help you until you bring back those things. And he says, "I will come back and I will raise your tower to the ground." And he goes and does that. He attacks this Israelite town, destroys their city, kills all the inhabitants. And then he goes to the next first town, and he gets brambles and thorns, and he whips the elders of the city. And this is strange things are happening. What's the deal with that? Why is Judges in the Bible? It's something that Bible students struggle with. Why are these things in there? What are we supposed to learn? And oftentimes we just really don't know what to do with the book of Judges. Now, I think the main theme of the book of Judges, kind of going over all these three things that we're going to look at, is the Canaanization of Israel. Let me illustrate that point. If you've got your Bibles, turn to the book of Judges. We're going to read some of the text and make some comments about what the author is trying to get to. So turn to Judges. So the first, first two and a bit chapters from the beginning of the book to Judges chapter 3, verse 6 is the introduction. Then we've got from chapter 3, verse 6, through to chapter 16, we've got the period of the judges. And then from chapter 17 through the end, we've got two epilogues. So that kind of gives us an idea of the structure of the book. The author is introducing his thoughts at the beginning, first couple of chapters, and then he's providing us information about the judges, and then he's finishing off, and he wants us to get this message from the epilogue, the thing at the end. And so let's look at what's going on here in Judges. So it starts off great. Starts off following after Joshua, and the Israelites have gone in. Joshua has led the Israelites. They've broken the back of the Canaanite resistance. They've destroyed Jericho. God has made the walls fall down, and they've razed it to the ground. They've had some problems at Ai, but then they've destroyed that city, and they take a force into the north, destroy those kings, then they take to the south, and they destroy those cities, and the land is pacified before them. Now, what happens in Judges is that Joshua says, all right, now we're going to break up the army, and we're going to send each individual tribe into its allotment. Now that's where we start to have problems. Notice in chapter 1 that Judah, in verse 3, Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come with me to my allotted territory, and that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went up with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Pezerites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. Then we get to look in verse 27, however. So it starts off well. They're conquering the land, but a theme begins to develop. Verse 27. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but they did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, so the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. And so on and so forth. You see, every other tribe, they didn't drive out the Canaanites in the land. They didn't utterly destroy the people, and importantly, their idols. Remember, God told them back in Deuteronomy, when you go into that land, you need to utterly destroy the people, the men, the women, and the children. Destroy their shrines, destroy their Baals, destroy their Ashtaroths, leave nothing, because he didn't want his people to be polluted with that idolatry. People didn't obey. They didn't have the faith to rely on God and obey his will. And some of the people remained in the land. And that caused a big problem. Notice in chapter 2, verse 1, then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. Now, whenever we read about the angel of the Lord, we need to pay attention. The angel of the Lord isn't someone who just appears when nothing important is happening. This is a big flag saying, pay attention to this. This is important. The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, and you shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice.
Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. And the name of that place became Bochim, which means weeping. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel each went to his own inheritance to possess the land. So they didn't drive out the people. And the angel of the Lord God himself said that now you have to face the consequences. If you like, you made your bed, now you have to sleep in it. This was going to be a constant problem. And this is the theme of the book. This is what we see all throughout the book. Notice in verse 11, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord their God, the Lord God of their fathers, rather, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord. And they served Baal and the Ashtaroths. Now, these were Canaanite gods. The Baal was the male god, and Ashtaroth was his consort. And so they served the gods of the land. Verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Whenever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said and the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. So these gods and these people were going to be a snare to them. And they were constantly harassed by them, and it was difficult for them. But notice this, verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now, I think we need to pause here for just a minute. What is a judge? In our society, a judge is someone who looks at the law, and there is an accused before him or her, and they make a judgment based upon the law. Now, that's not what's happening here. Notice the function of a judge. The Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hand of those who plundered them. They delivered them, or they saved them. These judges were deliverers or saviors, you could translate that. They were, rather than judicial figures, they were warriors, they were saviors, they were deliverers. Yet they would not listen to their judges, and they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. And they turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked, and obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did so. And the Lord raised up judges for them, and the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn ways. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive them out before any of the nations which Joshua has left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore, the Lord left these nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hands of Joshua. Now, we see here a pattern. This is what's going to happen over and over again in Judges. First of all, the people are going to sin. They're going to fall into idolatry. Now, sometimes that idolatry is they worship the God of their fathers, the true God, but through idols. Sometimes it's that they worship God and idols. And sometimes it's they don't even know God at all. They have forgotten the Lord their God, but they worship instead idols. But they sin. And then God oppresses them. Oppresses them with their enemies from around them. And then they cry out. They repent. And because they're oppressed, they desire God to save them again. God delivers them. I don't even know how well you can see this with the pulpit in front of it. But anyway, then it's a cycle, though, because then the judge dies and the people revert back to their sins. And what do we actually see here in the book of Judges? I think this is interesting. We know some of the major judges. Did you know that there's 12 judges? 12 judges. 12 judges and 12 tribes. After studying the book of Revelation, I think we can see that numbers in the Bible are very significant. And it seems like the author of the book of Judges has deliberately chosen 12 to make up to that number. Because we've got 5, we only have a sentence or two about them. So it seems like the author is trying to say there's something complete about this cycle. 12 judges for 12 tribes, all of Israel, it seems like he's saying, has gone this route of Canaanization. 12 judges, 12 tribes. Okay, so let's go through these themes. Let's pick up some pace. So first of all, we read that God is working. God is working in the book of Judges. Now, this is significant because of how awfully that people are acting. This sin cycle, the people are continually rejecting God and going after idols, but we read time and time again the compassion of God. We read about God talking to his people directly. We read of him talking through prophets. We read of Deborah in chapter 4. We read about the prophet over in chapter 11. We read about God giving his spirit. 4 judges are specifically they're specifically listed as having been clothed in the Spirit. Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. And we also read about the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord comes 3 times. He comes the time that we've read. He comes when he is talking to Gideon. And he comes when he is announcing the birth of Samson to Samson's parents. So I think that's interesting that we've got God appearing in 3 different ways. It's like we've got God the Father, the angel of the Lord. That's another subject, but there's a very strong case to be made that this is deity himself. And we've got God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord. So we've got 3 ways that God manifests himself. God is present in the book of Judges in delivering his people. Notice in Judges chapter 16 and verse 24, when Samson, when he was captured and he is blinded, the Philistines gathered in the temple of their god Dagon to celebrate, and they boast in Judges chapter 20, beg your pardon, Judges chapter 16, verse 24, when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said that our God has delivered into our hands the enemy, the destroyer of our lands. But the God who is working, the God who is active, didn't allow the people, it didn't allow the false God to get the glory. In the same chapter, chapter 16 and verse 30, it says, "Then Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it, so that the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life." So God is active even when his people are acting wickedly. He brings a great salvation. He raises up these deliverers, these saviors, these judges. But we also read about this right in his own eyes. We read this phrase several times in the book of Judges. Right in his own eyes. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, it says, "You shall not do as what we are doing here today, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. For as of yet, you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord God is giving you." Now, so he's saying, don't do just whatever you want to do. Don't do that. And he contrasts that in the next chapter, chapter 13, verses 17 and 18. It says, So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, have compassion on you and multiply you, just as he swore to your fathers, because you listen to the voice of the Lord your God and keep all his commandments which I command you today, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God. So on the one hand, don't do what's right in your own eyes. Do what's right in the eyes of the Lord your God. Now, what do we read about in the book of Judges? Well, we read the central theme of idolatry and the Canaanization of the land. So in context, in Deuteronomy, Moses is talking about making vows and worshiping, offering sacrifices. Don't do whatever is right in your eyes. Do what's right in the eyes of the Lord your God. Notice in Judges chapter 14. So this is the beginning of the Samson narrative. And we have this idea of right in his own eyes start to manifest. So I'm going to read out of the ESV because it makes the Hebrew phrase more plain when we get down to verse 3. So Judges chapter 14, we'll read verses 1 through 3. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as a wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." Now, if you remember, the Israelites were specifically commanded that they should not take wives from the land of Canaan. They were supposed to take wives from their own people because God didn't want them corrupted. He didn't want his people to be given to idolatry. But we see this Canaanization of the Israelites. And Samson's problem, his downfall, turned out to be foreign women. Continuing on in verse 4, "But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel." So while Samson was doing the wrong thing, he was explicitly disobeying the commands of God through the laws of Moses. God can use sinful people through his providence, he can use sinful actions to bring about his will. And he was looking for an opportunity to deliver his people from the Philistines. And we read about this, we read this phrase in the two epilogues. In Judges chapter 17 and verse 6, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And we read a similar thing in Judges chapter 21 and verse 15. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone was Canaanized. They did exactly what Moses had commanded them not to do. Okay, so last thing, and then we'll look at some application. So the epilogues are bookended, as we said, with these two statements. Both in 17 and verse 6 and 21 and verse 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And this is further emphasized by the fact that the phrase "there was no king in Israel" being repeated in Judges 18 and verse 1 and 19 in verse 1. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the two stories in the epilogues. In one, we have a man named Micah, who sets up he steals silver from his mother. And then his mother curses whoever stole it. And he says, "You know, actually, I'm sorry, Mom. I did it. Here's the silver back." And she tries to reverse the curse and dedicates the silver to the Lord and says, "I've dedicated this to the Lord, Micah. Go and make your graven image out of it." And so he takes that silver and makes an idol, and he actually places in a house of gods, the Bible says.
And so he's got this room full of idols. And there's a Levite who's passing through town. And Micah says, all right, can you be a priest for me? And I'll pay you wages every year, and you'll be like a son to me. And so Micah has this shrine full of idols, and he has this Levite who's acting as his priest. And then you have the Danites come through. Now, they weren't able to conquer their allotted land, much like many of the other Israelites weren't, because of their lack of faith and their lack of obedience to God. And they see the idols, they see the priest, and they end up taking both of them and going off and destroying a city up north, far away from their inheritance. And at the end of the story, it's revealed that this Levite, this priest, who first of all, he's officiating in an idolatrous house of gods. While he is a Levite, he's not from Aaron's line, so he has no business being a priest. And it turns out that he is the grandson of Moses. Grandson of Moses. And so what a shocking finale to this story. This is how low Israel has sunk, that they're stealing each other's idols. And the grandson of the greatest leader has fallen so low as to be this idolatrous priest. The second epilogue, we read about another Levite is traveling through the hill country, and you basically have a recreation of Sodom. That he's traveling through the country with his concubine, and this concubine is assaulted much the same way that the Sodomites wanted to assault the angels. She dies after being assaulted all night. And the Levite comes out, and instead of being shocked by this, what does he do? He cuts her into 12 pieces and sends those 12 pieces all through Israel as a rallying cry to say what a terrible thing that this city has done, these Gibeonites have done to his concubine. Now, where's the feeling in that? How low have you... And all the tribes are shocked. They're shocked, firstly, that such an evil thing was done in Israel. And secondly, there's a 12th of a woman here, a cut-up woman that's being delivered to us. How can this have been done in Israel? Do you know how it can be done in Israel? Exactly like the nations that they were supposed to displace. And so all Israel gathers together. Now, this is actually a very significant point, because as you go through the book of Judges, there is never a time where Israel is united except here. And actually, it's significant that often when a judge will come to deliver the people, either some tribes just won't come to help, or some tribes, Ephraim in two instances, in the story of Gideon and Jephthah, after the battle's done and won, they come out and say, hey, why didn't you ask me to come? And both Gideon and Jephthah say, we did ask you to come, and you didn't. They're strutting around. I don't know what their problem is, but the point is they weren't unified. And in several stories, there is combat between Israel and Israel, like we already talked about with Gideon, and also Jephthah as well. But the point is that all throughout the book of Judges, Israel is fighting Israel, just as much as Israel is fighting its enemies, perhaps even more. But the only time the nation is unified in the book is when this city has done this wicked, wicked deed. So wicked that it's described in terms that you can't help but think about Sodom. And remember what happened to Sodom. It was so wicked that God destroyed it with fire from heaven. So that tells you how wicked Israel has got. But you can think, well, it's terrible, but it's one city. Well, all Israel comes and they say, we need to destroy Gibeah because it is so wicked, and destroy the pollution from this land. Now, it's of the tribe of Benjamin. And so Benjamin comes out and all Israel says, let us destroy this city. God needs us to destroy the pollution from the land. And Benjamin says, no, we are siding with our city. So the only time that Israel is united, they're united against one of their fellow tribes, one of their brothers, Benjamin. And Benjamin is united against all of Israel. And they have this great civil war where tens of thousands of men are killed on both sides. Firstly on the coalition side, and then there's a great routing. And at the end, there's only 600 Benjamites left. Seems like Israel was intending to destroy the whole tribe because of their wickedness. But then they start feeling sorry. They start thinking, how can it be that one of the tribes of Israel, of God, could be wiped out from before his presence? And so they start thinking, well, you know, we made an oath that none of our daughters would be given to the sons of Benjamin as wives. So even though we've kept 600 men safe, within a generation they're going to be destroyed because they're not going to be able to have children. And so what they do is they think, there's one city over here, one city that didn't send soldiers. Let's go and wipe them out, kill the men, the older women, the children, the cattle, everything except the unmarried girls. And let's give them as wives to Benjamin. But the problem was, there wasn't enough. There were only 400 virgins and 600 men of Benjamin. And so they got a real problem because only 2/3 of the tribe had wives. And they hit on it. We know what we're going to do. There's a festival every year at Shiloh. Now, Shiloh is important because Shiloh is where the Ark of the Covenant is at this time. This is before Jerusalem was the center of worship. The Ark of the Covenant was at Shiloh. And the young women used to celebrate the Lord. And they would go out and they would dance with timbrels, much like Miriam did after the Israelites crossed through the Red Sea. And so they told the Benjamites, those 200 men who left, hide in the bushes. And when you see these girls dancing, now we're not allowed to give you these girls as our wives because we took an oath. But when you see these girls, go out and grab them. Take them back home and marry them. Kidnap them. Steal them. And well, you know, we'll tell their fathers and their brothers that, well, we didn't break our oaths. And, you know, do you really want Benjamin to be destroyed from amongst us? And that's exactly what happens. Now the point is, every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. There was no one to stop this despicable behavior. There was no one to stop Israel from being just like the Canaanites in the land. And we see Israel falling further and further and further into idolatry. You know, at the beginning of the book, Othniel, he has 40 years rest. The land has 40 years rest after his he conquers the Mesopotamians. Then Ehud comes after Othniel dies, and the land has 80 years rest after he destroys the Moabites. But after a while, you don't read about that rest anymore because the people are getting worse and worse, and the author of Judges is making the point that Israel is falling further and further into the world. They're no longer a holy people. They are doing whatever is right in their own eyes. They've forgotten the Lord their God. There is no king. There is no one to restrain them. Now, why is the author interested in this king? There are a lot of bad kings who led the country into idolatry. After the divided kingdom, every king of the northern Israel was evil. And there was a handful of Judean kings who were good. Notice this in 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 5. It says, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him in all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Israel needed someone who was a man after God's own heart to lead them in God's own ways, to keep them away from this sin, from the idols and the snares that had been left for them in the land. They needed not just tribal deliverance like the judges, the saviors were giving them. They needed national deliverance. And that's exactly what David gave them. All right, let's hurry on. I got a little bit carried away with the telling of the stories. So let's make the application and we'll close up. So
there's a difference between interpretation and application. I think we need to interpret what the author of Judges wants us to understand, because it's easy to grab a story or grab a verse and just come up with something that is vaguely connected. I think it's important for us to understand what is the point of the book of Judges. Now, we started off looking at Hebrews chapter 11, and Hebrews chapter 11, these four judges were cited as examples of faith. So what is the Hebrew writer? Now, he's not the writer of Judges, but what does the Hebrew writer want us to learn? Well, he wants us to learn about faith. We should be encouraged by the faith of the saints of old. After describing the accomplishments and sufferings of these great men and women, we read in Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40, "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided us something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." Now, their faithful obedience did mean that they were pleasing to God, but we are provided with something that is better. So what should we do then? If we're provided with something better than these men who did great acts of faith, what should we do? Continues on in the very next verse, chapter 12 and verse 1. "Therefore also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So what should we do since we've been given something better? Strengthen our faith in Jesus. That's what the Hebrew author says. Strengthen our faith in Jesus. He is the perfecter of our faith, because we can look to him and look to his example. If the judges could trust in the Lord for their deliverance, we who have been given something better can look to Jesus for our faith. So the book of Judges looked for this king that was coming. He said, there's no king in Israel. Now, is that the case in the church today? Is there no king in the church? Well, not at all, not at all. We know that we have a king who is seated and reigning forever and ever. And we know that David was a model, for Jesus who was to come. He typified Jesus. Jesus is the new David. We read in Revelation chapter 19, verses 15 and 16. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he would strike the nations, and he himself would rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress with the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So we can apply this thing. There is no king in Israel. There is a king in the church. There is a king in the church, and he does deliver us. David delivered on a national level, like the judges delivered on a tribal level. Jesus delivers on an international level. He delivers all people of all time who would come to him. Right in his own eyes. Right in his own eyes. So is it acceptable today to do what is right in our own eyes? Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance to this of this to all by raising him from the dead." We can't do what's right in our own eyes. God has said we must repent. He has ordained a man. Now, just like here, we must repent and we will be delivered. Just like the judges of old, just like Israel of old. After Jesus resurrected, Luke records that he was walking with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. In Luke 24 and verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures all things concerning himself. The point is, the theme of the whole Bible is Jesus. Jesus is that great deliverer. He is the one who was promised. The theme of the whole Bible is Jesus. He is the Savior. He is the deliverer. What we have in imperfect form in the book of Judges, we have in perfect form in the Gospels, in the New Testament. And we read about God working in the book of Judges. He works for us today as well. Judges were made ineffectual after they died. Judges chapter 2 and verse 19, and it came to pass when the judge was dead that they, the people, reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn ways. However, we know that we serve a risen Savior. And when did Jesus become the most effective? It wasn't while he was on earth, as effective as he was. He went out preaching. He went out and his disciples baptized. But it was after he died and paid the penalty for sins that the gospel went out through all the world. Now, why is that? Why is Jesus more effective after death than before death? Well, first of all, he didn't stay dead like the judges. He rose from the dead, and he is seated on high as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He reigns in heaven, and he is active on behalf of his children and in the cause of his kingdom. And he sends out his servants to preach the gospel and expand the borders. All right, so just in closing, we've looked at the book of Judges. We've looked at the main theme is the Canaanization of Israel. That is, that Israel was becoming more and more like the world. And that was a problem, not just in a religious sense, in a physical sense as well. And God brought up oppressors. They repented, and then he delivered them. All right, we looked at these three themes, that God was working despite the times of wickedness, that every man was just doing what was right in his own eyes. They weren't following what God was requiring of them. And the problem was that there was no king in Israel. There was no one who was strong enough to stand up and lead the people towards God. And I think this is a lesson to us too. Because just like Israel, we live in a wicked world. And just like Israel, now the master plan for Israel, that it was to be its own nation and reject all idolatry and remove all the Canaanites. But that's not quite what happened. As we read, the angel of the Lord said that there was going to be snares because they sinned. There was going to be a bit of the world in Israel. We as the church live in the world. And when we read the book of Judges, now it's easy to say, well, we don't bow down to idols. We don't serve the Baals. We don't have Astaroths, but we do have the world amongst us, and we do have money, we do have greed, we do have distractions, we do have problems in our lives. And what we need to do is make sure that we aren't like Israel, that we aren't becoming Canaanized. We aren't becoming like the world. We need to make sure that we are a holy people, as God intended his people of all time to be. A holy, separate people. That's what holy means. Separate, different. We need to be different from the world and dedicated to God. We don't like to close without offering an invitation. We need to become a Christian. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent from your sins. Confess your beliefs before men and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If you're subject to this invitation, or perhaps if you have fallen away in some way, sinned in some public manner, then we invite you to come forward in either case as we sing the invitation song.